Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Yitro. Yitro is the Hebrew name or the way to pronounce Jethro. So this evening, I may say Jethro, I may say Yitro. They are interchangeable, the Hebrew to the English. But Parashat Yitro covers Exodus chapter 18 and goes through chapter 20, verse 26. So Exodus 18 through chapter 20, that's the particular section. It's the 17th portion of the five books of Moses, the Torah. It's the 17th division of those. And that is where we will be spending our time this evening. It does contain the giving of the Ten Commandments. But as many of you know, and as we'll discuss again tonight, nowhere does the Bible call them the Ten Commandments. And if you have a Bible that calls them that, it is improperly translated. They are not called the Ten Commandments because guess what? If you look at that section that says the Ten Commandments, you're going to be able to count more than ten. The only way you get ten is when you start combining covet your neighbor and covet property and can make that into one and all that kind of stuff. But we'll talk a little bit about that this evening. But let us get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam Asher kedishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has set us apart with your mitzvot, your connections, and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the words and the matters of your Torah. Amen. This week, for our Tuesday's tale of the Tzaddikim, is entitled The Special Diamond. And it's coming from in Exodus 19. Hashem tells Moses, God tells Moses that he wants to be their God. He wants them to be their people and have this relationship. And he says, you know, if you hearken unto me, if you listen to me, if you connect to me, then I will make you a treasure. The Hebrew there is segula. And the Hebrew word segula is the idea, treasure is okay translation, but what it's really getting across is the idea that your house is burning and you can only go in and get one thing, not counting people or animals and things like that. You can only get one thing. What is the one thing? And then, you know, it may not be your $1 million or your credit cards or all that, because you figure, well, there's insurance and blah, blah, blah. It may be a wedding photo, or it may be a wedding license, or it may be your first child's first pair of shoes, or, you know, it could be anything like that, right? What's the one thing you would save? That's a segula. And that's what God says the people will become, that treasure. And that they will be this kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So the story is kind of basing itself on that idea. Also combined with the idea that we've hit on many times in Torah Tuesday. And that is because we are creatures created in the image of God. That a spark of the divine is in all of us. That we have this spark of divinity within us. And then sometimes it gets crusted over and it gets a hard shell around it. And it gets difficult sometimes for that to shine. And so what the connections that we have with God, i.e. his mitzvot, his commandments, and so forth, those help those sparks come out, to redeem the sparks, to look for the light, the segula, what makes us the segula. So the story's kind of building from that. The wealthy diamond merchant, a devoted follower and supporter of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, once visited the Rebbe and was shown into his room. And they talked about this and that until the conversation turned to the topic of simple, ordinary folk. The Rebbe had a special love for these simple Jews and always praised them highly. It's one of the things about the Hasidic movement. It's very committed to everyday people, ordinary situations, the ordinary. Okay. The rich man could not contain his disapproval and said, "Why is the Rebbe so impressed by common, everyday folk? They are, after all, unlearned, unsophisticated." "But they have many valuable redeeming traits," said the Rebbe. "Well, I, for one, do not see that," replied the rich merchant in a huff. The Rebbe did not try to convince him, but changed the topic. Soon the conversation took a turn to business matters, and the Rebbe asked his guest, "Do you have any of your famous gems with you here?" And the merchant said, "Yes, I do, but I cannot show them to you just yet. The sun is shining right into the room, and that would spoil the effect of the gems." After some minutes had passed, the sun changed its angle and was no longer shining directly into the room. Beaming, the merchant now took out a small packet. In it was a piece of rice paper folded over many times. Carefully and lovingly, he peeled off the layers of tissue paper crust, revealing several gleaming jewels. Pointing to one of them, he said, "This one here, this one is a real beauty. It's an incredibly rare gem." "Really? I don't see anything extraordinary about that stone at all," the Rebbe noted. "Ah, but you must be an expert in order to see and appreciate this diamond." The Rebbe retorted, "And there are gems of souls amongst our people, but you must be an expert in the soul and the human nature to see and appreciate those jewels." Our mitzvah list, it's at the end of the handout. There are quite a few of them in this particular section. In Genesis through Deuteronomy, there are 613 mitzvot, usually translated in English as commandments, but we know better than that. They are connections, way to connect to Hashem. And the reason there are quite a few in this week's section, Parashat, is because obviously it's the giving of what we call, again, the Ten Commandments and the Torah and so forth. So when you look at them, you'll recognize most of them. But we will spend a little time looking at one or more of them throughout our time this evening, but also do want to make you aware of them as in this particular year of Torah that we're doing, we're calling it the intricacy of the Torah, where we are making note of those 613 as we go throughout our study. All right, so let's get started. I hope you're comfortable. I hope you have your hot chocolate or your coffee or your beverage of choice, because I have some good stuff for you this evening. And you're going to want to be alert at the end because I saved the best for last. All right, it's dessert. That's dessert. Okay, so there's some good dessert, but also a pretty good course before that. So the return of Zipporah. Exodus chapter 18, verses 2 through 3, it says, Yitro, which is why the parashat is named Yitro, or Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, that's who Jethro is, he's Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away and her two sons. Now, since this is real short, I just kind of mention it, one, because we see Zipporah way back in Exodus 4, and then we don't see her again to hear. But it gives us this information that Moses sent her away. And also, how many of you went to see the new Exodus Moses movie when it was released? All right. Well, you're about to find out where some of that storyline came from. All right. So Moses' wife, Zipporah, has vanished from the story shortly after she performed an emergency circumcision of her son in Exodus 4. You may recall that if you were with us when we were in that part of Exodus. Hashem, God, is angry at Moses and is about to take Moses out. And his wife intercedes and says, "You know, I can't believe you have not circumcised our son." And so she performs this emergency circumcision and so forth. And then she disappears. And this text in Exodus 18 lets us know, well, apparently Moses had sent her away. So now Zipporah, she apparently went back to be with her family, Jethro. And so for some reason, the Torah is reluctant to divulge too much information about Moses' personal life. It doesn't give us a whole lot of information about it. But as we have learned, whenever the Torah is short and reluctant to give us details, what do we have? We have what is called the Midrash in the Oral Torah, the long-standing oral tradition of the Jewish people that fills in all these wonderful gaps for us, right? The Midrash is the Paul Harvey of the Torah. It gives you the rest of the story. And so whenever there's something in the Torah that begs for explanation and you can't find it anywhere in there, there's a Midrash for it, all right? So Rashi, in your Chumash, if you have a Chumash, cites the tradition from the Melchita, which is a midrash, that dates easily to the first century. It's easily a tradition Yeshua knew. And it explains that Moses sent his wife and his sons back to Midian to stay with her family for safety while he carried out his mission in Egypt. If you've seen the movie, that's what happens in the movie. Moses marries and all that, but he leaves his wife and his sons behind while he goes and takes, you know, kind of essentially goes into active duty in Egypt, right? And that's coming from the tradition in the Melchita. But here we are in Exodus 18, and at this point, Moses' father-in-law sees that the time is right for the family to be reunited. And so he brings his daughter and his grandsons, Gershom and Eliezer, along with Zipporah, to be united with Moses. Right. So just a little interesting tidbit there, since it ties into a contemporary movie and sort of where they filled in that space. You know, there's how they filled that in. Why did he leave Zipporah behind and so forth? But that's actually coming from a very ancient tradition. So let's look a little more at Jethro, the God-fearer. Exodus chapter 18, verse 11, and this is Jethro speaking. He's encountered Moses, he's brought the family back, he's reunited them, he's had a little kind of a powwow session with Moses, where Moses has recounted all the crazy things that have been happening in Egypt, and the deliverance from the Red Sea, and all of that. And so Jethro responds, "Now I know that the Lord," and he's using the proper name for Hashem there. So now I know essentially that the Lord, your God, you know, Hashem, is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. When the Egyptians went against God's people, the way God responded for Jethro, that proves it, right? And so he becomes a believer. He becomes what we'd call a proselyte, a convert, a follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jethro was a man of many names. He has many names in the Torah. He was, in fact, called by seven names in the Scripture. And if you remember from your first century toolbox, the important axiom that names are never just names, but they reveal the person's character, they reveal their essence, they reveal their destiny, they reveal their soul level. Especially when a person has multiple names, what they're being called is revealing where they're at on their level and their relationship with God and with humanity. Right? It could be elevated, it could be lower. Jacob is the lower level, Israel is the higher level, Yeshurun is the highest level for that particular individual. All right. So Jethro goes by Reuel. In English it would be Rule, but it's pronounced Reuel. Jether or Yeter, Jethro or Yitro, Hobab, Heber, Cani, and Putiel. Okay. Exodus 2:18 calls him Reuel, Rule. Exodus 4:18 calls him Yeter or Jether. There's a reason what happens. Yeter and Yitro, or Jether and Jethro, are actually the same name spelling in Hebrew, except Jethro gets a vav added. And that's significant because the vav is one of the four letters of God's proper name. And so when Yeter converted, he added one of the letters of Hashem's name to his name to mark his conversion and his incorporation to the people of God and became Yitro. Okay, when he renounced idolatry, when he converted to monotheism, to the God of Abraham, he added the letter Vav. Reuel, Rule, means friend of God. Okay, and all the names have certain meanings, and they are important for where they're used at in the text. Okay, the Torah also calls Jethro a priest of Midian. He was a priest of foreign gods, but again, after he hears from Moses all this amazing testimony, and the victory against the pantheon of the Egyptian gods, he changes teams, if you will. He changes his allegiance. And he even formulates a blessing that blesses the God of Israel. This is from Exodus 18, verse 10. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." And here Jethro actually shows he has truly converted, because when he says his blessing, it follows the exact pattern that all Hebrew Jewish blessings follow. All right, it begins with the formula of blessing God, followed by an address of the blessing. So blessed be the Lord. A description of the one being blessed, which also includes the motivation for the blessing, who delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians and so forth. So it's a classic formula throughout the Torah and throughout Jewish liturgy, these blessings. Okay, if you're in a liturgical church, you will hear these still in the liturgy. Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe. Yeah, you hear those. Blessed are we, that's part of the communion liturgy in liturgical churches. It's coming straight out of the Torah. Okay. Jethro goes on to declare, again, I know that Hashem is greater than all gods. His declaration echoed the anthem that Moses and the children of Israel had recently sang at the sea. That's where we spent a lot of time last week, and we looked at that neat portion of the Torah, the Song of the Sea of Moses. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? It was a refrain in that song. Jethro's declaration reveals the greater purpose behind the redemption of Egypt, and that was establishing God's name, making God known among the nations, that his reputation would be known throughout the world. Because that's the verb to know is like repeated over and over and over and over again in that time in the contest between Moses and Pharaoh, that you will know that I am the Lord your God, that you will know, that you will know, that you will know, that they will know, that they will know. So Jethro gets that this all happened so that everyone would know who this God is, that he would have this great reputation. Remember, Moses, the guy who knows how to deal with God, he uses that to his advantage, right? Whenever God gets angry at the people and it's like, I'm going to start over, I'm going to get rid of these people, I'm going to do away with them, I'm going to punish them, what's Moses say? Well, what will people think about you? Think about your reputation, God. Everyone's looking at us. I mean, you did redeem us from the most powerful, the greatest world power known, that's ever been known up to this point. You did part the seas. Everyone knows that. So everyone's looking and seeing how you're going to treat us. I mean, you wouldn't want them to get the wrong idea, would you? Right? So again, part of what we learned from Moses and negotiating with Hashem. And then Jethro renounces his allegiance to foreign gods, and he seals this with a sacrifice of a burnt offering and a peace offering. Moses, Aaron, the elders of the tribe attend this meal, a sign of covenant fidelity between them and Jethro. Jethro is an early example of a God-fearing Gentile that becomes a believer and follower of the God of Abraham. He is one of the alien among us that's in the text so often. Jethro, in other words, becomes grafted in. Now, there's something very interesting about Jethro, and it's very personal to me, actually. Jethro's tomb is in the Galilee, and it's not too far from the city of Tiberias, in fact, and near the horns of Hittim, okay? Now, there are a group of people that live in the northern Galilee, and even up into Lebanon and Syria, which technically should be part of the Galilee and part of Israel, if you know your biblical map of Israel, there's a group of people that never have left that land. Like, through all the dispersions, through all the Assyrians and Babylonians and Romans and Greeks and all the exiles of the Jewish people and all that, there's one group of people that just never left. They're known as the Druze. D-R-U-Z-E. Love the Druze people. They're monotheistic. The Jewish people consider them Noahites. What's unique about the Druze people from a scientific point of view is because they never left that land. They claim that they are descendants of Jethro. In fact, that his tomb is one of their major kind of pilgrimage sites. There's another one of their prophet, Zebulon, and there's a tie between the Druze people and eventually going back from Jethro and even before Jethro to his tie-in even with the tribe of Zebulon. That's right on the border of Lebanon. I was able to go there recently. But what's unique about them is because they only kind of marry each other, very strict about that, their DNA is incredibly exclusive. Like, it's mappable. Like, you can a geneticist could look at just a swab of their DNA and say, that's a Druze person. Their haplogroup is X2A, if you want to know the scientific part of all that. And why that's near and dear to me is because my maternal lineage is not only Ashkenazi from what is modern-day Ukraine, Ashkenazi Jewish, but I am X2A haplo, which means my most ancient part of my DNA links to the northern Galilee and to the Druze people, to Jethro. So Jethro is always kind of neat for me. It's also amazing what science does. But why this is important and why I mention it is because the idea of Messiah coming again and reigning and all the exiles and coming back to the land of Israel and the tribes being reestablished, you think, how could you ever find out tribes? I think you now know how you can find out who's who, right? DNA, is the more they know, the more they'll be, Messiah will come. Messiah will unleash even more of that kind of scientific knowledge to the scientists and so forth. And it'll be as simple as going in and getting your DNA checked to see where you, which tribe you're going to and so forth. X2A, the rabbis linked to Zebulun, and so forth. So, just a kind of a neat story there about the Druze people. They're linked to Jethro. If you go to Israel and you got a little spare time when you're in the Tiberias area, go check out his tomb. It's a pretty neat little place. Okay? Seed of Moses. That's a phrase from the Gospels, by golly. What's that new one here in the Torah? Exodus 18, verse 13. So the next day after Jethro and Moses and his wife and his kids have had this family reunion, this confirmation conversion ceremony, it says, it came about the next day that Moses set to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. So Moses becomes their judge, their arbitrator, the one that settles their accounts, helps them work through difficulties. And this is taking him from the time he gets up to the time he goes to bed. Every day, all day, Moses sitting to judge the people, settling disputes, making rulings on statutes and laws and halakha, the way you carry out life amongst this people. So his father-in-law, Jethro, advises him, you know what? You're going to kill yourself. So you need to appoint judges to take your place. And what's going on here is the appointment of the first Sanhedrin. This is where the Sanhedrin does have biblical roots. All right, this is the appointment of the first Sanhedrin. Jethro says in 18, verse 23, if you do this thing and God commands you, in other words, God, you converse with God and get this, meaning Moses should really only follow his advice insofar as it's what God wills. Jethro said you need to select people who are well versed in the laws, know the statutes and the Torah, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk. That's where we get the word halakha. It means to walk. Exodus 18, verse 20. So, they need to put these kind of, Moses is the Supreme Court, and these district courts and circuit courts and regional courts and all of that below him. Those need to be made up of people who have three traits. They need to fear God. They need to have impeccable integrity, and they need to have a hatred for dishonest gain. Okay? And several of the commentators raise a question, because have you noticed something here out of place with chapter 18? Chapter 18 talks about Moses sitting, and it literally, whenever you see in your English the word law or laws, you need to know the Hebrew behind that is Torah. So here, Moses is sitting giving ruling on Torah. And he's appointing men who have to be well versed in Torah. Now, is there a problem here? The Torah hasn't been given yet. So what's going on here? Well, again, part of what we do here in Torah Tuesday is not where I just give you information and data and you memorize it and accept it as fact and go out and regurgitate it. It's about methodology as well, knowing how to get the tools to do this yourself and wrestle with it yourself. Well, this is something I've mentioned many times, but it bears repeating. It's an important axiom for Torah or Bible study, but it's, even though it's a fundamental, important axiom, it's rarely followed are known. And that is, the Torah, as well as all of Scripture, is not necessarily in chronological order. You gotta get that. That's not only true in the Torah, it's especially true, say, like in the book of Revelation. Do not fall into the trap of thinking chapter 13 happens what happens in the stuff of chapter 12, and the stuff in chapter 5 obviously happened before the stuff in chapter 10. You will never get that book, because it often retells the same story over and over and over again, and it also gets it out of order on purpose for different reasons. You read your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called the synoptic, from the Greek syn, with. They're supposed to see the same. But if you read them, what do they not read like? They don't really read the same. They got them in different orders and different timing. And one gospel, Yeshua clears the temple at the beginning of his ministry. In another gospel, he clears the temple at the end of his ministry, right? And so forth. You've got to divorce yourself from understanding that everything in your Bible from Genesis to Revelation happened in that order, and even within a book. Okay? And this is actually life. A lot of times if you're telling a very important story, or let's say you got a very important meeting and you're trying to get your point across, it's been tense, there's some conflict, you're trying to make peace, you're trying to get your side understood and all that, and so you think through how you're going to do that, what might you start off with? Yeah, you might start off with where you want to end. Or you might start off with a story about something that happened sort of in the middle of all of this. Like, you don't necessarily start at the beginning. You start with kind of a ranking of importance and bringing people into it. All right? That's just a fundamental axiom that it gets a lot of people tripped up when they think that by nature, chapter 22 is exactly what follows chapter 21. Now, a lot of times that is the case. But grammatically, you'll know that because it'll have that coordinating conjunction, vav, or it'll have the Pauline therefore. Whenever you see a therefore, you need to see what the there is there for, right? And all that stuff. You will know grammatically the linking of things, right? So a lot of times it does follow a chronology, but it's not necessarily. So now we see, obviously, chapter 18 is out of chronological order. It's not a screw-up by the editors of the Bible, right, or anything like that. It's divinely inspired, and it's right where it's supposed to be. So that, therefore, begs the question, why? Why would you talk about ruling on the Torah, knowing the Torah, explaining the Torah, teaching people how to walk in the Torah before the Torah is given? Why would you include it? That's the question. Okay? Well, let's explore that. The reason Exodus 18 is where it's at is so that it is to establish the validity of the Sanhedrin, the validity of a thing called a court of elders in Israel, and their authority to interpret the Torah and decide how it's applied for the people. That is why the Torah places the story before the giving of the Torah at Sinai. Otherwise, we might suppose that each person can simply decide for himself or herself what the commandments mean and how we should apply them, and to, you know, to Hades with what other people have said before us. And you know what? I don't really have to respect authority, and I don't really have to respect the ordained, or I don't have to respect the elders, or I don't have to respect those who have spent 35 years studying these things and have been trained by those who spent 70 years training these things. I can kind of figure that on my own, right? We might have that temptation, or a person who hears the voice of God might assume they're only answerable to God and not to the rest of the community, and especially as the community has decided its leadership. You go to Matthew 18, what's Yeshua establishing there? How many disciples does he have after the 12? 70. How many make up a Sanhedrin? 70. Gee, what's Yeshua doing? Setting up a Sanhedrin. And then he says in Matthew 18, wherever two or three are gathered, that's a Beit Din. And he says, whatever they rule, whatever they decide, it's bound in heaven. In other words, when a community has its leaders and they make a ruling that follows the scripture and they say, this is how you live this out in this community, it's bound. And that's what binding means. And if they loose it, which means they say it's open, it's free for interpretation and all that, then it's loosed. It's allowable. If they bind it, it's forbidden. If they loose it, it's allowable. That's all technical legal jargon going on there. So Yeshua's doing the same thing. Right? So again, you don't get that cop out of, well, it's Old Testament stuff. Thank goodness we're New Testament people, right? Well, sorry, your Messiah set up the same system. Right? You look at Acts, Peter, James, John, right? Shimon, Yaakov, Yochanan are like Moses, right? We can't handle all this. So what do? They appoint seven. What's 7 plus 3? 10. We're going to talk about 10 because that comes in what Moses sets out. That's the minimum number that you can have in this kind of committee and so forth. So the book of Acts establishes the same structure in the early community. Okay? So it keeps us from thinking that we don't have any notion of authority except, well, it's just God. Well, that's really ambiguous, right? And kind of lets you cheat too, right? Because then you can just tell everybody, even if it's not true, God told me that, right? Well, okay, well, let's let our elders kind of evaluate that. Let's work within these guidelines, right? Right? That's what Moses was doing. He was establishing these things, and he was establishing the courts. Okay, so the tendency still exists among us of thinking we're only answerable to God alone, that we're the sole arbitrator, that we can disregard leaders and elders and brothers and sisters in the Lord in favor of our independent interpretations. This invites division and discord and chaos. So to prevent Israel and ultimately us from making that kind of mistake, the Torah first shows Moses sanctioning and ordaining lower authorities prior to the revelation of the Torah. Now, before the telling of the story of the giving of the Torah, it tells us the story of the giving of the authority to interpret and apply the Torah. So we do well to note that God did delegate authority to mere mortals to interpret His Torah. Of course, traditions that directly contradict the commands of God are to be disregarded or to be questioned and so forth. But if you actually are within a system that has this, that attempts to follow this, you will see most things develop out of an effort to actually honor God, obey God, please God. And as Shaul, the Apostle Paul, says to the church at Corinth, God wants things done orderly, neatly and orderly. He doesn't want just mass chaos. So that's why Shaul was writing to the Corinthians. You guys have got to settle this down. You know, you've got to figure out the pattern, the structure of authority among you. Okay. The story of Moses sitting all day judging Israel coined the idiom, the seat of Moses. And Yeshua tells his disciples in Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the seat of Moses. Now here's the shocker, folks. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe. Wait a second. Wait a second. Now, he then goes on to say, now don't do as they do, because many of them were hypocrites. But what's he say? He's saying they're actually doing what? They're actually teaching correctly. They're not living correctly. In other words, they aren't practicing what they preach. But what they preach is correct. So again, in Matthew 23, you have Yeshua still submitting to this authority and telling his disciples to. The scribes and the Pharisees seat in the seat of Moses, therefore what they tell you, do and observe. Right? That's a shocker. A lot of Christians don't know that text is there. Because, right, the Pharisees are the bad guys, and we're free to hate them. We're not supposed to hate anyone except them. We're free to say that they're always wrong, that they didn't get it. It wasn't that they didn't get it. They had all the head knowledge. But remember, what's the greatest distance in the world? The distance between the head and the heart, the neck, which, what's that word related to? Pharaoh, right? The name for neck is Pharaoh and related to Egypt, meaning the narrow place. A lot of times we know stuff in our head, but it doesn't go to our heart, and therefore it doesn't come out in our hands and in our actions. That was their problemo. It wasn't what was up here, right? It was what was in here. Okay? They didn't love. A minion at Sinai. Exodus 18, verse 21. You shall place over these as leaders thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. You know, Supreme Court, circuit courts, district courts, you know, local courts, traffic courts, etc. But the smallest denomination over which Moses appointed a leader consisted of not less than 10. 10 in Hebrew is known as a minyan. Okay? It's the minimum number to constitute a congregation for synagogue prayer services. A Jewish community with less than 10 cannot conduct a Torah service publicly or publicly recite certain prayers. And a community with less than 10 does not need ecclesiastical leadership either. Okay? Now, we're going to see where this actually shows up in the New Testament with Shaul, the Apostle Paul. Shaul's his admonition to Timothy to appoint elders over the congregation, his concern over the character of those elders, and his own appointments of elders over the congregations demonstrate that he was Torah observant and subscribed to the Torah model that he inherited. So it's reasonable to suppose that the apostles also considered 10 as the minimum threshold for constituting an assembly, a church. But further proof of this is that in Jewish law, those without a minyan, those that don't have 10, when it's time, like on the Sabbath, for the Torah service and the prayer service, because they don't constitute a congregation, a church, a synagogue, or whatever you want to give that term for that assembly, because they don't constitute that, they can't meet like in an official building. So they were to go to the nearest river or the nearest body of living water. Now, why is that important? How well do you know the book of Acts? Shaul's traveling amongst all these Gentile places, but what's he always seek when he gets there on Sabbath? The synagogue, right? But he's now in a place where there aren't any synagogues because there aren't 10 there. So where does he meet Lydia? On the Sabbath at the river. See, if you know these things with the Torah, you know why did he say, go, comes to town and is like, where's the shul? Where's the synagogue? Where's the synagogue? Well, we don't have a minyan in this town. Where's the river? Now you know why Paul makes that logical jump and logical conclusion. And he knows that's where I'll find the Gentile God-fearers. Because they wouldn't, in Jewish halakha, even though there were 2,000 of them, wouldn't constitute the minyan. So he's like, I know where I'll find the God-fearers. I know where I'll find my audience. Take me to the river. Right? Okay? Also, in many places in Acts, you see the structure of the apostolic communities being based on this synagogue model. The 7 and 3. What's 7 plus 3? A minyan! Right? Okay? And also the way the court is established. When an attorney in our court of law wants to talk to the judge in the middle of a trial, what's he say? Your Honor, may I approach the bench? Chances are the judge isn't sitting on a bench, right? He's sitting on some kind of fancy lazy boy nowadays. And last time I did jury duty, I was like, man, that's a really nice chair up there. It's not a bench. And they're not really approaching the bench. And, you know, all it really means is, nowadays they just mute the microphones and kind of carry on a conversation that we can't hear in the back. Right? It just means, can I have a private audience with you? But it's an idiom. Well, you know what the idiom was for a Jewish court? It wasn't the bench. You know, because the bench also means what? Kind of for us, it kind of means authority, the court, and so forth. You know, you will respect the bench, mister. Right? Well, the idiom for Jews now and even especially in the first century was table. Waiting on tables. And so it wasn't about that they weren't just getting food and that they were going to serve food to these people, as often is taught. It was these particular widows were bringing their grievance to the court to have a ruling. We're not being treated fairly. Make a ruling and make it right. And when the apostles said, we can't wait on tables, they were saying, we don't have enough time to hear all these cases. We don't have time to be at the bench all day. So appoint 7 others, right? And the 7 plus 3 form that baked in and the minyan and so forth. So again, once you know the structure that's given in the Torah, once you know the structure of the synagogue, you see all through Acts, the model that the early church followed was its Jewish model. So again, that's New Testament stuff, so there goes our little cheat card again. Why aren't we Bible-believing Christians following? We say things like, well, it doesn't really give us the structure. Ah, yeah, it does. It's that, it gives it, and it's also assumed. It's assumed, and when you, once you know all the details, things like waiting on tables, you know it wasn't about what we think waiting on tables means. Right? Raining cats and dogs. Doesn't mean cats and dogs are flying out of the sky. Waiting on table means we don't have time to rule all day like Moses was, like what was happening to Moses. We need a minion. Okay? One accord. Verbal tally. One of, again, the important methodologies for you, if not the most important, is the verbal tally. Key words used over and over again in Scripture that link Scriptures together. Gezerah Shavah in Hebrew. Okay, the linking of ideas and words, and therefore incorporating and informing each other. All right, the New Testament does this a lot with the Old Testament, because what the New Testament authors did not have is chapters and verses. Right? They could not quote chapter and verse. So how did you do that? You did that by saying, if you wanted to quote Psalm 23, you'd say, well, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, we weren't just quoting Psalm 23, verse 1. You were trying to invoke Psalm 23 as a whole. Right? But that's the key phrase that lets you know to go to that section of Scripture. Or have you not read that in the beginning? Well, the name of the book of Genesis in Hebrew, before there were chapters and verses and all that, was simply called Bereshit, which means in the beginning. So have you not read in the beginning? It means have you not read in the book of Genesis. Okay? So verbal tallies. It also works not only with words, but concepts, ideas. Okay? So Exodus 19, verse 2. When the people set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now, some interesting grammar going on here in the original Hebrew. After a journey of about 50 days, so this is 50 days after Passover. So 50 days after Passover in Hebrew is called Shavuot. In English, we know it as Pentecost. And you can hear the 50, the Pentecost. So the very first Pentecost was not Acts 2. That was about the 1,800th Pentecost. All right, the very first Pentecost is in Exodus 19. 50 days after the first Passover, they come to Sinai, and they're going to get the Torah, they're going to get the commandments, they're going to marry Hashem, they're going to become the bride of God. All of these great things are going to happen on that day. Okay? So they arrive, and it says, Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now, what's interesting is that in the Hebrew, technically, you would have used the plural form for the verb camped. But it uses the singular to teach us that the people were as one when they were there. They were totally in unity. Remember that 50 days is about getting the Egypt out of the people. They were out of Egypt, but now they had to get the Egypt out of them. And so they went through these 50 days of refining their character and their relationship with God, and it brought them to true, perfect unity. And so it uses a singular verb with a plural subject to demonstrate that. Okay? Literally, they were of one accord. Okay? So, Luke, in the book of Acts, understands Exodus 19, verse 2, the same way. Remember, as I just said, Exodus 19 and the giving of the Torah happened at Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Luke is writing about what happened 50 days after Passover, 50 days after the Passover where Yeshua died. And he uses a verbal tally to allude that Pentecost to the Pentecost of Exodus 19, because he says in Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Shavuot, Pentecost, had come, they were all with one accord in one place. Other linkings of that? Right after the giving of the Torah at Sinai, There's the horrible incident of the golden calf, and 3,000 people perish. You go to Luke, Acts 2, at that Pentecost, how many are saved? 3,000. It's the tikkun olam. Whenever there is a major goof up, mistake, sin, transgression in the scriptures, always look for the same event to occur again, but with the opportunity to correct it, improve upon it, or make the right decision. Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun. Time is cyclical. Everything is a fractal. So here we are again at Pentecost. And here we are with another outpouring, as we're going to see, of God's word in many languages. As we're going to see, that was what was also happening in Exodus 19 when the commandments were given. It was giving with fire and languages and all of that. Here we are again. But this time, something goes right. 3,000 don't perish. 3,000 are saved. All right. So again, it's linking Acts 2 with Exodus 19 through Gezer Sheva. Okay, verbal tallies. The betrothal. Exodus 19, verse 3. So Moses went up to Hashem, and the Lord called out to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel." Now for your dessert tonight, you're going to find out what the house of Jacob is and the sons of Israel. Because, see, us good old American English speakers, what's that just sound like to us? That's just synonyms. That's just, you know, sounding fancy and adding more words. Moses had a 2,000 word count for his paper to God. And so he said, well, I can't just say the people, so I'll say house of Jacob and sons of Israel. Wow, I got six instead of one, right? No, as we've learned, names are never just names. They indicate different things. And so house of Jacob, in Hebrew thought, in Jewish thought, Jewish idiom, represents one of the genders, and sons of Israel represents the other gender. So we're going to, your dessert is coming, okay? Just a teaser. Just a little teaser. So when Israel arrives at the mountain, Moses hurries to ascend back to the place where God had first spoken to him from the burning bush. Because remember, the burning bush, God said, look, the proof that all this is going to happen and that I am who I am is that when all this is said and done, you and I are going to be hanging out here again, right? It's one of those situations you may have had when someone's like, you know, it's going to be all right because you know what? This time next year, we're going to be back here fishing or hunting or whatever we're doing, right? It'll be all right, right? That was the deal. And of course, that mountain is where he had encountered his wife and Jethro's family. That's why they were reunited back at this mountain and so forth. So he goes back up there, and the Lord speaks to him again and gives him a message to go back down. And so imagine this. Moses, I need you to come up here. Hustle, climbing these treacherous mountains. You've ever seen the Sinai Desert, you can only imagine. You can just pick any one of them, and it would have been really difficult to do. As soon as he gets up there, I need you to go back down to the people. Yeah, thanks, Hashem. But remember, ascending in the Torah is always on a deeper level, not about physical ascent. It is that. Peshat's always true, but it's also about his spiritual and his soul ascent, okay? And then remember, what's the great Tzaddik always do? He always comes down from his level and descends into the level where he's got to communicate the message. It's the great foreshadow of the incarnation, that in order for the God's righteousness and his holiness to dwell among man and to truly get into humanity, the righteous have to come down. So Moses, I need you to come up. I need you to get close to me, and I need you to connect with me, and I need our minds to be one. And then I need you to take that and go down to the people. Okay. So the Torah is always reading on that level too. Okay? It's always true on the Peshat, the plain, the historical, the grammatical, but it's also always operating on a deeper Remez level. Okay? So, he tells him to go down. Essentially what he tells him to do is, go down and ask them to be my girlfriend. Okay, that's what ask them if they'll go steady with me. Okay? He sends down an offer of betrothal to Israel at Sinai. The people were like a young girl. God's like the suitor asking for the hand in marriage. He offered to be their God if they would be his people. That's marriage language. In a Jewish marriage, that's the way the vows are phrased. I will be your husband, you will be my wife. I will be your wife, and you will be my husband. Okay? He offers to be their husband if they will be his bride. Tradition is rich, describing the giving of the Torah at Sinai as a betrothal and a wedding. The prophets, we've talked about many times, Jeremiah, Hosea, all look back and describe it that way. As well as if you just know how a Jewish wedding works, you know all the symbols are there. Many parables were developed to show this. They kind of follow the same construction. There's a princess who's Israel. The princess is captured by bandits. That's Egypt. A king, God, happens to come along and see the princess in distress, and he rescues her. I mean, it's a typical fairy tale, right? And then he takes her to his palace, Sinai, and he asks her to marry him. Okay. Now, there are variations on these parables. One version compares Sinai to a wedding canopy. There's good reason for that because of the smoke covering it and all of the language that's used there in the Torah. Others compare the two stone tablets to the ketubah, the wedding contract. That's why there's two stones. It wasn't that three were on one and seven were on one, the other, or five and five. They were two copies of the same, one for the bride, one for the groom. Okay? And here's how God poses the question, will you marry me, to the people? He says in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my segula. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, you will be set apart, you will be distinct, and you will be my treasure. The people of Israel responded in verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So the girl said yes, and the engagement ring was placed on her finger. Weddings are formal affairs in Jewish thought. In the ancient Near East, a wedding entailed written contractual agreements that stated the terms and conditions and spelled out the responsibility of both parties. We've kind of reduced that to four sentences in our weddings, but it would literally say, like, here's what I'm going to do as your husband. And it lists it out. And even what I'm not going to do as your husband. I mean, it's a contract. This is what I'm binding myself to do and not do. And the wife spells out, this is what I'm going to do and this is what I'm not going to do. And it's covenant. Wedding is covenant. Marriages are covenants. Okay? And so it specifies things like the price, the dowry, all the terms, covenant talk. God asked Israel to enter into the covenant relationship with him, this marital covenant. What is the ketubah? What is the contract? It's the Torah, right? Summarized by the Ten Commandments that aren't ten and aren't commandments, but summarized by that short little list you get here in Exodus 20. But that is expanded upon throughout the rest of Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. In the ancient Near East, as in still in Judaism and still even among God-fearing people, the solemn terms and conditions of any covenant, including the marital covenant, is to be permanent. That's the idea. Hear my voice, Hashem says. That's God's love language. Exodus 19, verse 5, he says, if you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my segula among all the peoples. In other words, if the whole world's on fire, you're the people I'm coming to save. Now, of course, it's not that specific and all that. That's the meaning of segula, that you're these cherished people. All the earth is mine. So he tells them that if they hear his voice, now in that Hebrew word for voice in Hebrew is kol. K-O-L. This is important because kol and its plural form, kolim, kol, K-O-L, and kolim, K-O-L-I-M, voice and voices, becomes very important in chapter 19 and 20 because it's repeated ad nauseum. And whenever something in the Torah is repeated ad nauseum, it means you need to pay attention, right? Pay attention to this. So, he says, if you will hear my voice, my kol, and keep my covenant, you will be my segula. In biblical Hebrew, hearing someone's voice, hearing their kol, or hearing a bat kol, a voice of the daughter, which really means a voice from heaven, but kol or bat kol, that is Hebrew idiom for obedience. God asked Israel for obedience to his voice when he spoke the Torah. That was the terms and conditions of his marriage with the covenant with the people. And even before hearing the actual voice, Israel agrees to the terms. Now, God's love language, as I've used many times before, Gary Chapman has a great book and uses it in premarital counseling and marriage counseling called the Five Languages of Love, or the Love Languages. You might have heard that. Different people give and receive love differently than other people. For some, it's gifts. For some, it's time. For some, it's physical contact. Well, if someone's love language is time and you give them a gift, they'll thank you for it and they will appreciate it, but it will not convey the love you meant to give to them because they don't speak that love language. Right? So if your spouse is someone whose love language is time, you could save yourself some money and you know what? Just spend time with them. And they will hear that as love far more than physical intimacy or gifts or anything like that, right? So it's important to know your own language and the language of the people you wish to communicate, right? And learn these languages. Well, God has a love language, and it's obedience. That's how he likes to see and receive his love. Now, we'll talk about what the relationship is between salvation and this obedience, because Christians, for some reason, want to get out of obeying. It's really childish, quite frankly. Right? I mean, you're really like a child when you get out of obeying his parents. I mean, you're not going to be able to, no matter what you teach, you're not going to be able to get out of, if God says don't do it, that somehow all of a sudden it's going to be okay to do it. Right? It's not. And vice versa, you know, flip it around. Obedience is key. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Lutheran martyr, said, you know, the faithful are obedient and the obedient are faithful. In other words, your faith is intimately connected with your desire to please God. If you have no desire to please God, you have no faith. Okay? It doesn't mean you're always going to pull it off or whatever, but it's like a marriage. Remember, this is a marriage description here. What kind of spouse are you if you never want to do anything to make them happy? Right? You don't care if they're happy. You don't want to please them. I don't have to do things for you to love me. Well, that's probably true, at least to an extent, but probably true. But do you really go in marriage that way? No, you want to please your spouse. You want your spouse to be happy, right? So wanting to please God is not a bad thing, okay? And in fact, that's the language he prefers from you. Now, we'll talk more about that relationship in a minute. Consecration and purification. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day." Gee, I can't imagine a verbal tally for third day anywhere, right? Third day is an important verbal tally throughout all Scripture, even well before you get to the Gospels and the resurrection. That informs the power of the resurrection. Rather than the resurrection forming this, it goes that way. Lots of third days before that resurrection day. This is the mikvah. All right, before a Jewish wedding, the bride undergoes a ceremonial cleansing. She goes into the mikvah. The Lord tells Moses he's about to descend to Mount Sinai to speak to the people. And so this creates a dangerous situation for everyone. God's presence can be lethal. And so the Lord tells Moses to make a border around Sinai to keep the people from touching the mountain or attempting to ascend it. Even if their flocks touch the mountain or try to ascend, it's bad news for them not to violate the holiness. There are boundaries and there's limits around the holy space to protect the sanctity and the holy precinct. And there's protection to keep people from the devastating presence of God. So he warns them of this, and he sets the boundaries and the limits, and part of this is that they need to undergo ritual purification for 2 days, and on the third day, they will be ready to hear God's voice, to hear his call. The people needed to be in the state of purity to stand in the presence of God and to hear his voice. The ceremonial washing of garments always includes the ritual immersion in living water, a mikvah or a baptism. As the Talmud infers, if immersion is required for ritual purification, even when the washing of the garments is not required, how much more so when the garments are required? So Moses commands the people to do this and to abstain from sexual relations, to stay in this purity state for that third day. And they prepare themselves, and God descends on the third day. Right? There is in the Jewish liturgical year a time called Sheloshet Yemei Hagbalah, and that is known as the day of the 3 days of boundaries, celebrated the 3 days before Shavuot or Pentecost, where it's a time kind of fasting and getting yourself ready to receive revelation from God. Okay, based on this text. So the voices at Sinai, they've received themselves, readied themselves. Verse 16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound. And we're going to clarify all of those bad English translations right there, because there's no word that means thunder, there's no word that means lightning flashes, and there's no word that's saying sound. That's your English translators trying to de-Jewify it for you, quite frankly, okay? So that all the people who were in the camp trembled. We have, again, the key repetition of that word kol. It punctuates throughout Exodus chapters 19 and 20. On the third day, the glory of the Lord descends on Mount Sinai. The revelation of God commences with kolim. And we're going to talk about that. And the trumpet is really in Hebrew a shofar. So we've got to correct that. The blast of the shofar. The Torah says there was thunder and lightning, but it literally says in the Hebrew there were voices, kolot, and lightning. But we're going to talk about that word lightning also meaning kind of flashes of fire. So there's voices, plural, i.e. also known as languages. So they hear languages and fire. And it's on a Pentecost. So the voices crescendo until Exodus 19, verse 19, when it says, the voice, the call of the shofar was growing. You can imagine the sound of a shofar getting louder and louder and louder. If you were with us at our Rosh Hashanah Seder, and we blew the shofar, and we talked about you don't just randomly blow it, that there are notes, specific notes, that the shofar is actually what? It's a language. And the book of Revelation even says that. It's the language that the angels listen to, right? How does, when Yochanan and John sees his vision, what gets the angels to do what they're going to do and go where they're going to go? It says they listen to the voice of the shofar, the blasting of the trumpets in English, but the voice of the shofar. And we talked about those different notes actually invoke, and even as I attempted my best to spit out those notes, which angels it kicked in, which ones spoke to Tertiel and Michael and all of that it's a language. So they heard, it's one of the languages of the Olam Haba in the world to come. One of the languages of heaven. It's Hebrew and shofar. So you need to learn Hebrew and you need to learn shofar. Right? Okay. So it becomes incredibly strong. Moses spoke and God answers him in a kol, a voice, repetition of that word. And all the people heard the kol as God spoke. And that's recorded in Exodus 20, what he spoke. The entire nation literally heard God speaking, not just Moses. They did not hear God in some kind of quasi-spiritual sense. The Torah is emphatic that it's a literal hearing of the voice of God in a very audible way. The experience gave concrete significance to the idiom the Lord employed at the beginning of the story. If you will indeed hear my voice. If you will indeed hear my voice. And they heard it. And remember when Hebrew, hear, means what? To do. Get it and you're going to do it. Go clean your room, Johnny, and he never cleans it. Didn't you hear me? Well, yeah, he heard you, but what do you mean? Why didn't you do it? Right? Those who hear my voice. The revelation at Mount Sinai. God spoke all these words, Exodus 20, verse 1. Prior to his self-disclosure at Sinai, God had revealed himself only to a few individuals and in a limited fashion. To Noah, he says, build an ark. To Abraham, he says, leave your place of residence, and I'm going to give you a land. To Isaac, he says, you're going to be numerous and blessed. To Jacob, he says, I will be with you and bring you back. To Moses, he says, go to Pharaoh and say. But aside from revelations to select individuals, up until this point, God remains largely and mostly hidden from the rest of the world and largely concealed from humanity. Did any of you see the Noah movie? Right? What's the bad guy, Og, who is a biblical character, by the way, and is based on the Midrash of Og. But What was one of Og's biggest complaints? Why he was so grumpy and evil? You won't talk to me, God, and you won't reveal yourself to me. Why won't you do this? And then he gets really agitated when he sees God has talked to Noah, and he's like, I mean, that just threw him over the edge. Like, why? Why? And of course, then it gets into the two soul lineages of Cain and Abel and all kinds of cool, neat stuff. But that's one of his things. Og is like, you're hiding from me. Why? Right? Okay. Acts 14, verse 16. Paul, Shaul talks about this, and he says he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, to kind of figure it out themselves. And he left man essentially to his own imagination, trying to apprehend the divine. Again, Shaul, Acts 17, verse 27. They would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and then find him. So Shaul even is describing that before the time of Moses and then ultimately even before the time of the incarnation of Yeshua, when the presence of God is truly manifested in flesh and blood, that humanity has largely struggled to know God. Okay? That's where Shaul is saying you have this altar to the unknown God. Let me tell you, he's no longer unknown. Paul knows why they have that altar and why they would call God unknown. But now he's trying to reveal to them this unknown God is now known. But the meaning of life and existence prior to Sinai for the nations would have seemed like an unsolvable riddle. But one day God steps down from the heavens onto a mountain, wrapped in fire and lightning and smoke and languages. And he speaks an exceedingly loud voice, the voice of a shofar. And then he says to every man, woman, and child, Anochi Adonai Elohecha. I am Hashem, your God. The revelation at Sinai marks a critical change in faith and religion forever. Religious relativism and subjectivity perish. No longer can one say whatever you believe is true for you. Baseless speculation perishes. No longer can one say, I think God is like this or I think God is like that. Theology leaves the darkness of speculation and superstition and becomes officially the study of God's revelation. At Sinai, God told us who He is, and that telling is found in the Torah. The Torah is His message to us. It is His self-disclosure. Before the giving of the Torah, mankind had little hope of knowing who God was, what He was like, what He was about, or what He wanted. No way of knowing or comprehending the infinite abstraction of the blessed eternal self. How could they know the unknowable? How could they search the unsearchable? Before Sinai and the Torah, most imagined God as gods. They saw a sun, and they imagined a sun god. They saw the Nile and realized that most of their life and their livelihood came from the Nile, so they imagined a river god. And they saw a moon, and they imagined a moon god, and so forth and so on. Now you may be ready to object and say, surely Adam and Eve, Noah and the patriarchs, all these godly people from the book of Genesis knew God before the giving of the Torah. But here's what I would ask you. How do you know the stories of Adam and Eve and Noah and Moses and Abraham and Isaac? Only from the revelation of the Torah, right? All right, so you kind of forget. You're judging them based on revelation you have that they did not have. Right? So you can't hold them to that standard. Okay? And this is what makes Abraham truly unique. And we've talked about that many times. He's the one who comes to the realization his father, remember, what's his father do? His father makes idols. And Abraham goes and he goes into his father's workshop and he destroys it. And his father comes back and says, what is going on here? And Abraham says, one of the gods got mad and destroyed this place. And Abraham's father said, no. Organizes it all up, goes out to sell some more idols, comes back, Abraham destroyed it again. What happened? Abraham says, one of the gods got mad at another god and destroyed the place. And his father said, these gods aren't real, I made them. And Abraham said, exactly. Right? That was the great revelation of Abraham. He is the monotheist. He's the first monotheist, right? Because he doesn't have the benefit of going to the dollar store, paying $1 and getting Genesis through Revelation. Right? He has none of that. And he has nothing except his experience, right? And so that's important. Okay? The book of Genesis contains the divine revelation only because of what happened at Sinai, because of what was given at Sinai to Moses. The study of the story of Genesis. Right? How does Moses know that? Moses wasn't around then. God tells him. Okay? So, all of this stuff wasn't around until Sinai. A whole nation heard God speaking. A whole nation heard all of these words coming forth. Most of the major religions of the world can trace their faith back to the spiritual experience of one individual. Premises of theology, faith, and creed build on the subjective and dubious experiences of that one person. But not so with the Torah. The Torah is incredibly specific that the entire nation, all of them heard it. They all, as one accord, experienced it. Not just Moses. All the people heard the voice, the coal, and saw the fire. As if God came to his creation and said, "Hi, I'm God. Allow me to introduce myself fully." And he made an amazing, unprecedented, unparalleled, at least unparalleled until the time of the incarnation of our Messiah, debut in human history with Anoki Adonai Eloheka. I am the Lord, your God. All right, let's see. We're running out of a little time. Let's make sure we get room for the dessert here. Fire on the mountain. This nice commentary on Hebrews there. Let's see what's good in there. Hebrews 12 commentary. This idea of grace versus law and obedience and all that. What happened before Sinai? 50 days before Sinai. This could be the crux summary of it. What happens? Passover. Redemption. I.e., in Christian terms, salvation. How did it happen? Did the Israelites do it? No. God did it, right? God said, "I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to show you my power." God redeems them. So, first they are redeemed. We would call that justification. 50 days later, when they're asked to heed the voice, that's sanctification. It has nothing to do with being saved or being redeemed or being forgiven. That happened at Passover. Sinai is about, okay, I redeemed you, i.e. I bought you with a price because you redeem coupons, right? It's a financial term. Right? You redeem a slave and all that. I've bought you at a price. You're my people. You're my segula. That's why it's prefaced with always, "I brought you out of Egypt," and all that. "I did all this for you by grace because I love you and you're my segula. Justified you." But this is what it looks like to be my people. We don't kill each other. We don't cheat on our spouses. We don't covet, right? He's not saying do these to be saved. This is the response. This is the response. And it's something you don't get out of. Grace does not get you out of responding to the grace. Once you are made aware by God's grace and by God's grace alone, guess what? You've been made aware. Yes, all credit to Him. But now you're aware. And so, you can choose to kill or not to kill. You can choose these things. And when you choose wrongly, what do you want to do? Not what do you have to do, what do you want to do? You want to repent and you want to get right, just as if in a marriage and you get in an argument and you say things you shouldn't, right? You want to repair that, right? You don't do it just so that you'll stay married. You do it because you actually want to do it. That's what Sinai is about. It has nothing to do. So it's not law versus grace or any of that. Redemption happened 50 days before. Sinai and the commandments, i.e. connections, are your sanctification. How do you live this life out? Right? This is something the church lacks because it's so afraid to talk like this. Right? It's afraid to talk like this. But it's important. It's why we lose people. That's why they go away. Because they, by God's grace, hear, convert, believe, all of that, again, grace, 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 grace. But then they say, "Now what?" Right? And then they look at other people and like, you know what? They don't act any different than the way they were before. They still acting like I did before I converted. They're still doing everything before. What's so different about it? Why are you a nation of priests? Why are you sanctified? Why are you set apart? How are you a secula? Right? Sinai tells you that. It gives you the connections. So it's not anything to do with salvation at all. Okay? So that was, and Hebrews 12 basically describes that when it compares Sinai and Zion. It's not a contrast. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater, which is one of your Hebrew axioms. If it's true in this case, how much more so is it true in this case? 10 words, 10 things. That's just basically reminding you that the Bible does not use the word 10 commandments. It uses the Hebrew devarim, the 10 things. And actually, if you look at those 10 things, you can find 14 of them. But hey, he was counting, right? And if you go to a Presbyterian, a Baptist, and a Lutheran, guess what? Don't say the fourth commandment, because they all have a different fourth commandment. Lutherans rearranged them for their own purposes. They rearranged 3 that apply to God and 7 that apply to man. It's not the order there in the Bible. It's arranged that way for pedagogical teaching purposes. And so they put 2 tablets, 3 on one and 7 on another, and Lutherans naively think that's biblical. It's not that it's unbiblical. It's a teaching tool, right? But so for Lutherans, the 8th commandment is not to talk in vain about your neighbor. That's not the 8th commandment for the Baptist. So if a Lutheran says, you're breaking the 8th commandment, the Baptist is going to be like, what? You know, I'm not killing anybody, you know, something. So, and the word decalog, you've heard that? It comes from the Latin. Deca means 10. Log is from logos, which means words, things, ideas, concepts. Okay. So, just saying. Now, one of those commandments, one of those connections is, I am the Lord your God. All the more proof that it doesn't mean commandment, because in the Jewish reckoning of these commandments, the very first one is, I am the Lord your God. Gee, that doesn't sound like a commandment. But it is. It's a mitzvah. It's a connection. Exodus 22, verse 2, I am the Lord your God. It's the very first one, in fact. It gets labeled P1. Positive commandment, number one. It is essentially the injunction to believe in God, to believe there's a supreme cause who is the creator of everything in existence. The Kofetz Chaim says it this way. I am the Lord your God means he brought all existing entities into being, all worlds, by his power and by his blessed wish. He watches over everything. This is the foundation of our faith. You must believe this first before anything else. Whoever denies this cannot believe anything else of God. Therefore, we are bound to be ready to give our life and our might for this main belief that he is God. The main thing is to fix firmly in one heart, soul, that this is the truth and nothing else is possible. For those in the liturgical tradition, this is called the first article of the creed. I believe in God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It's the first article of the creed because it's primary. If you don't get that, nothing else matters, right? If you don't get God as the creator and the maker and the sovereign, then nothing else is going to make sense in this book, right? Okay, so that's the summary of that. There are some other neat nuggets there, but that's the summary of there. The voice of fire. Exodus 20, verse 18, it says, all the people perceived thunder and lightning, flashes and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when they saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. But the Hebrew of Exodus 20, verse 18, literally says, and all the people saw, not heard, saw the voices, the languages, and the torches. Bible translators smooth that out by substituting saw with heard, because you don't see sounds. Oh, but wait. Do we not now, with our technology, see sounds? I see sounds every week when I make the musical recordings. Because guess what I have on my computer screen? I actually have the music and the sound waves, and I can make songs louder or quieter. I can make them slow or fast. I can manipulate all kinds of things. I can insert extra verses. I can cut this 4 seconds here and put it in the middle over here. I can do all that by sight. All right. So this is the Torah's way of 2,000 years ago, more really 3,500 years ago, trying to describe the level of prophetic vision everyone was having. That think about like the Matrix movie. Have you ever seen it when it goes into that weird warp mode and, you know, he jumps in the air really slow and he can manipulate time and he sees the matrixes and he knows all. That's what they're at such a heightened state. They've entered like another dimension where they are now seeing sound. They aren't just hearing it, they're seeing it. That's the Torah's, that's a 3,500 year ago way of trying to describe entering into a different dimension, folks. All right. Okay. So they see these sounds and they literally see these languages and they see these torches falling. And again, throughout Exodus 20, there's an emphasis on that word coal. But I was going to bring in Jeremiah 23, verse 29 for a verbal tally where God says, my word is like fire, like a hammer that shatters a rock. So imagine someone striking an iron rock or something like that. What happens? Sparks fly. So you see the sound, right? You see the sound. You hear it, but you also see the sparks flying. You see the image. Jeremiah 23 describes God's word as that way. So what the rabbis have always understood and why this is important, it means that Peter and the apostles in Acts 2 understood it this way too. That God's word, his voices, that voice and that fire described in Exodus 19 and 20 was God's word coming out in all the languages of the world and falling as fire, right? Like my word is the hammer from Jeremiah. And so what do you see in Acts 2? All these languages, the great revelation. So you also see the intimate connection between the Torah and the Holy Spirit. You have, and Acts 2 is just pulling all kinds of images again from Exodus to describe what's happening there. So Acts 2 wasn't the first time that happened. Again, yeah, okay. It was the anniversary of the first time it happened. Okay. Moses the intercessor. Exodus 20, verse 19. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us because we're going to die. I mean, this elevation they were at, it caused them to tremble. Okay, and so they said, you know what? You need to speak for us. Now, this is important because it's going to tie into what we talked about a couple weeks ago. We talked about Moses' speech problem. And we talked about all the wrong interpretations, that he stuttered, that he was afraid to speak publicly, all those things we normally hear, how they were all false. What was his real problem? He actually understood everything all too well, and he was like, how can I say that? We talked about the experiences that we've had when we've had really powerful encounters with truth and with God and with God's word and encounter with God, and we're like, and you try to share that with someone and they just don't get it, right? And you're like, that was Moses' problem. He's saying, how can I say this, right? And so then God's answer was, well, I will make you God. Remember the text in the Hebrew? And what does every God need? A prophet, right? I will make you God, and then you tell your prophet to speak, right? So pass the buck. Remember all that connection? Well, that's important now, because when we talk about this, the voice of God, the coal, the bat coal, really shook the people. And they said, look, we've heard the voice from the fire. We've seen the flames, baby. We've seen the sound. We're not sure we're up for this. We're going to die. You know, so Moses agrees to step into this role of intercessor. Henceforth, he speaks on God's behalf and became the voice of God to the people of Israel. Now, from then on, Moses speaks the words of God directly to Israel. In other words, from this point on, from Sinai on, Aaron never speaks again for him. Right? And remember, we talked about that several weeks ago. I told you we'd come back to that. Why Aaron was needed. He was the prophet. But then what stopped at Sinai? Well, what stopped at Sinai was this. Now, all of these amazing things that Moses already knew, because of his encounter and his ability to speak face to face with God as a friend, was now in the language of man, called the Torah. And so now Moses could speak to the people. He spoke, God gave him the words to speak, the Torah. This is why Sinai is so revolutionary in the history of the world. It's when, again, God and this largely hidden God, unknowable God, except a few individuals, literally comes down and enters into the language of humanity. And it's unparalleled until God comes down in actual flesh and blood in the person of Yeshua. So again, you see the connection of the two Pentecosts and so forth. So this is where Moses now speaks without any kind of issue. Because now he's able to clearly express these deep truths. It's where God, and that's why throughout the Torah from this point on, you have the standard formula, which if you read through the Torah, you see it time and time again. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, no more Aaron. Right? Because at Sinai, the unexplainable got put into the explainable. Okay. All right, so dessert time. I sped ahead to get to dessert. Now, this is one of those times in Torah Tuesday where you just sit back, relax, soak it in, don't overthink the room. Just enjoy. Just enjoy. In preparing Moses and the people for the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, God spoke to Moses a number of times and provided him with specific messages for the people. But the first conversation begins this way. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3. Moses ascended to God, and God called him from the mountain and said, so shall you say to the house of Jacob and relate to the children of Israel. You have seen what I did in Egypt and that I have borne you on the wings of eagles and brought you to me. And now if you hearken well to me and observe my covenant, you shall be to me the Segula, the most treasured of all peoples. For mine is the entire world, and you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you will speak to the children of Israel. So Moses is commanded to speak to what is two different groups of people in two different ways. Wouldn't it be really handy if there were like idioms in the Hebrew language where these two phrases, house of Jacob and children of Israel, were idioms and kind of clued us into the two groups? Well, you know what? There just happens to be that. And if you have a Chumash, you'll find it in your bottom notes there from Rashi. Rashi explains that God instructed Moses to first speak gently to the women. That's the house of Jacob. And then to the men. That's the children of the sons of Israel. And to speak to them in a more assertive manner. Rashi gives the reason for that. It's embedded in the grammar of the Torah. But why does God command Moses to speak to the women first? I'm going to explore this on two levels. There are many reasons for this, including women's key role in educating young children and shaping the next generation. Also, in Judaism, women are known to have greater receptivity to spiritual matters. They are naturally more in tune with God. And if you don't believe that, you haven't served in a church at all, because guess who does everything? And guess who you have to drag kicking and screaming to do one little bitty thing, right? If we let them get away with it, men would do diddly squat, right? And we know that. Also, their monthly cycle is tied to the cycle of the moon, which is tied to the waxing and the waning of God's favor, and that they're in tune with these natural orders of God. Right? We've talked about that many times. So they're more receptive to spiritual matters. They also are more loyal. Right? They're more loyal in general. As evidenced by the women in the desert, they did not take part in the worshiping of the golden calf. The women said no. Nor did any women believe the report of the spies. When they came back, the ten came back with a negative report, no woman believed them. Right? All right? And so that's one reason, right? Greater spiritual receptivity, greater loyalty. They are the primary shapers and educators of the next generation and the molders of the personalities of the youth. But here's the fun part. Okay? Good lesson, and pay attention to every word of your Bible. You'll be amazed what, because the Bible actually contains lies of Satan in it that you probably are reading as truth. Okay. Another reason Moses commanded to speak to the women first was to rectify a mistake that had been made in the Garden of Eden. Remember, whenever there's a colossal boo-boo, time, events, everything works itself around again and kind of represents that same situation for a new generation of God's people. But this time they can get it right. And ultimately this becomes the mission of the Messiah to truly fix it. Okay? Read Genesis 3, verse 3. Someone read that. Genesis chapter 3, verse 3. right, so this is the serpent, and he says to Eve, you shall not eat of it, or shall not touch it, lest you die. What do you catch there? That's important. God never, ever, ever, ever said, do not touch it. It's a lie of the serpent there. Right? So, sages pay attention to every jot and tittle, even the way the words are decorated on the page. They read the white space. And they say, wait a second. Serpent just said, basically quoting God back to Eve, he said, don't eat it or touch it or you'll die. Surely you can eat and touch it and not die. Now, when we have something like this, what comes to our rescue? Paul Harvey, right? The Midrash. The Midrash tells the story that God commanded Adam not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's all he told him. Don't eat of it. And he, of course, depended upon Adam to tell Eve. This is where the first lesson is learned of do not trust men over women, right? If you want it done right, and you want it done right the first time, you better tell the women, all right? So Adam, though, takes his responsibility very seriously. And the Midrash tells the story. So he decided, you know what? Instead of just telling Eve what God said, I'm going to make double sure she doesn't. So when he came to Eve, he said, don't touch the tree. Because after all, if you don't touch the tree, what can you not do? You can't eat it. So he thinks he's adding what's called a fence, a taka note, an unbiblical, uncommanded, extra nuance, but with good intention, of course. You know, after all, we forbid everyone from selling alcohol. No one will ever drink again, right? So, what, they just make it in the woods, right? So, Adam thinks, I'll build a fence. I'll tell her, under no circumstances, don't touch that tree. Well, the serpent hears this, knows this. So what the serpent does is in his conversation with Eve in the Midrash, he whacks her, shoves her into the tree, and she smacks the tree. And he says, are you dead? And she's like, no. And he said, I thought God said if you touch the tree, you'll die. And so Eve says, huh. Then Genesis 3, verse 3. You touched it, it didn't die, so surely you can eat from it and not die. After all, the command was not to touch it, and you just touched it. Right? So the Midrash describes this. And so much of what happens in this world, as we've described many times in Torah Tuesday, is tikkun olam. Right? We're given this, if you read scriptures, you see it's the same story over and over and over and over and over and over again, with just different cast of characters in a different geographical location, maybe slightly rearranged or slightly nuanced, but it's the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, hoping that one time, one generation is going to get it right. And each generation, though, it's that shattering of the mirror that happened in the garden. Each generation puts a little bit of it together, right? And ultimately, it's Messiah and in Messiah that all of this really comes together. Right? So here we have this repair. God's command to speak to the women first was part of an attempt to rectify that mistake in the garden from Adam. So speak to the women first, not to the men. Explaining that this instruction was intended to rectify a mistake made in the garden also fits well with the understanding that God's giving the Torah to humanity was part of his plan to return humanity to the lost utopia of the Garden of Eden. Indeed, in Proverbs 3, verse 18, the Torah is called a tree of life for those who grasp it. Where did the tree of life grow? The Garden of Eden. The tree of life is the Torah. That's what's growing in the Garden of Eden. And if you read closely enough in the Torah, you'll find out the tree of knowledge of good and evil is the backside of the tree of life. Right? There's a deep connection between those trees. Furthermore, the Midrash goes on to recount how the people at Sinai were returned to this state of Eden, that they were healed of all their diseases, and that they were ready to enter, that the sin and that had entered in through that primordial serpent was corrected. And if they had not worshipped the golden calf, that would have ushered in the world to come. But the golden calf is another fall. And therefore, another, the scriptures then go back and embark upon the need to correct, which is all, again, building to the great corrector of the Messiah. But when we think about all of this, who is the first person Yeshua speaks to after his resurrection? According to two of the Gospels, it's a woman. According to the others, it's women. But he speaks first to the woman. All right, so something for you to chew on. I thought you might enjoy that midrash on Genesis 3:3. The Bible never says don't touch the tree. Okay? And so that's how he convinced Eve. The serpent shoved her into the tree. She didn't die. He said, didn't Adam say God said don't touch it? So go ahead and take a bite. All right, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.